The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 45, 13 through 17. In her chamber, the royal daughter is all glorious, her clothing embroidered with gold. In colorful garments, she is led to the king. After her, the virgins, her companions, are brought to you. They are led in with gladness and rejoicing. They enter the king's palace. Your sons will succeed your ancestors. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will cause your name to be remembered for all generations. Therefore, the people will praise you forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. Oh, the 9 o'clock did a lot better than that. You've had more time to sleep in. Morning. Good to see you. Good to be back here. I've always enjoyed the opportunity and privilege really to come down and to preach and just be amongst you guys here. Calvary and Normal sends their greetings as well. And I'm just really grateful for the work that God's doing here in and amongst all you all here. Last night, I had the opportunity to go see where you guys are building the new campus for Redeemer here. And so that was just exciting, kind of walk around there and just see what it's going to be, hopefully, Lord willing, in just a few short months from now, by the end of this year, potentially. And so, man, grateful for the work that God does, continues to do with you guys, and praying for just years and years of fruitfulness in this area through you all. Well, we're going to dive into Psalm 45. Man, just privilege to kind of kick off your summer Psalms series with this psalm. Like Josh said, we've been preaching through the Psalms at Calvary in Normal for the past 4 years now. So Dan is preaching for me today. He's hitting Psalm 51, so you guys are just a few behind us, but I got to preach Psalm 45 last summer, so I was really excited that I had the opportunity to kick Psalm 45 off, because it was last summer that Psalm 45 was my favorite one of all the ones that we preached through, and so glad to be able to kind of kick this off with you. So we're going to go through the whole psalm together this morning. I know a portion was read just a moment ago, but we're going to walk through pretty much the majority of this psalm together so we get a picture of the groom and the bride and how it really points us to Jesus. So as we dig in, over the years, I've had the opportunity and the privilege to officiate a lot of weddings and also a lot of funerals. Now, it's an honor to be a part of either of those moments in the life of a family. It really is. They're both a wedding and a funeral. They're significant days in the lives of families that are involved. However, between the two, I do prefer one over the other. Now, I'm not trying to make light of this at all, but I think all of us here can agree that if we were given the choice between attending the wedding of good friends or attending a funeral, I think we'd all choose to participate in the wedding, right? Like, now why is that? It's because we know what a funeral brings, right? It's a day that's heavy. It's filled with sadness, over the loss of someone dearly loved, right? There's pain in that moment. There's that moment, that sense of just, it feels final, that this is it, right? Whereas a wedding, it's a day filled with joy and celebration. There's not that same heaviness that a funeral brings about. Now, I haven't had to walk my daughter down the aisle yet. She's only 10, so hopefully that's still a long way in the future, but there's coming a day when I most likely will. So maybe it's going to change for me, and there's going to be that heaviness that a wedding's going to bring. But in the best of circumstances, right, in the best of circumstances where you come into that wedding and there's love and there's joy and excitement that are on both sides of the aisle, right? A wedding then is this day to rejoice. It's a day to laugh and to celebrate together and join in with the hope of this new couple that's standing in front of you coming together who are starting their life together. And we just love being a part of that. I mean, in some regard, when you think of a wedding, it's almost like a few hours of escape from the heaviness and the brokenness of the world that's around us. Right, for those few short hours when we gather together with friends, we kind of forget what's waiting for us when we leave the reception. right? The hardness and the brokenness and the suffering that comes with just day-to-day life. Whereas when you sit in a room of a funeral, you're just being reminded continually throughout that moment of the of life's brevity, that life is just a vapor, it's breath. And you're reminded in that moment, man, life is hard, and there's suffering, and it's difficult, and there's grief. Now, in both of those, the wedding and the funeral, the common denominators are hope in Christ as believers, but a wedding is going to draw our attention and our gaze to what our hearts actually are truly longing for, which is why there's a bit of joy and escapism that kind of you find in there, because you're kind of being invited into what your hearts really are truly longing for. So when you ask that question, like what does my heart ultimately long for? I always like to take our church to this simple question of like, how does every fairy tale end? How's every fairy tale end? It ends with, and they all lived happily ever after, right? They all lived happily ever after. The prince and the princess riding off into the sunset with all of their troubles behind them, with nothing but joy in front of them, like this perfect, complete, unconditional love, unending celebration, right? Where it doesn't come to a close, a life freed from oppression and the hardships and the sufferings that we find in life. Happily ever after, right? Good food, good friends, lots of laughter, lots of joy. Those nights when you just gather around the table with good food and good friends, and you're like, man, I just don't want this to end. Like in that moment, there's this yearning and longing, like, this is what I want. Why does this have to end? We long for eternal security, this hope for a bright future where every day is just going to be better than the one before it. And so the pressing question on our hearts is that ever going to happen? I long for it. I get tastes of it here and there, but like it ends. So is this unending celebration ever going to come to be, right? Will we actually ever get our happily ever after? Well, this Psalm 45, answers that question of our hearts with this resounding yes. Yes, that day's coming. But we arrive at our happily ever after, as we're going to see in the psalm, by forsaking all others. Right, forsaking earthly treasures, forsaking anything and everything that's going to deter us, that's going to hinder us from glad submission to our great King of Kings, right? The bridegroom of the church, which is Jesus Christ. And this is going to be hard for us because, let's just be honest in here, we love the things of the world. I always love them. Like there's a bit of shininess to them, right? We're like, ooh, I like that. And we get tastes of like, ooh, I like this a lot. But to hear like, oh, scripture calling us to forsake it, I don't want to let go of things. Why can't I have both? That's where we want to go. But this psalm is going to point us to this reality that, no, we forsake all others and cling tightly to the one true King. Just as a bride and a groom will stand together in front of God and witnesses and make vows to one another on their wedding day that they are forsaking all others and they're clinging to one another, so must we, the church, the bride of Christ, forsake all others and cling tightly by faith to the groom who is Jesus. It's only through faith in Jesus, though, that we experience the happily ever after that our hearts and souls truly long for. So let's dig into the psalm together. Let's dig into this. Let's understand this psalm so that we might better understand the hope in which we cling to in Christ. This psalm, Psalm 45, is both a royal psalm and it's a messianic psalm as well. You see, it's a royal psalm in that it's this beautiful poem that was prepared for the occasion of a royal wedding. Now, we're not really sure which king of Israel this psalm was written for, but more than likely, it was written for or written of King Solomon and his wedding to the daughter of Pharaoh. So it's a royal psalm, and it's pointing to his royal wedding, but the psalm is also a messianic psalm in that the words that are used as we're going to walk through Psalm 45 are so extravagant, right? They're so exaggerated at points that it points beyond any mere earthly king, and it's pointing outside of itself to a future Messiah, right? The future, the great King of Kings has been promised to Israel, the great eternal King who would come from the line of David. You see, David's reign as king and Solomon, his son's reign as king, all earthly kings of Israel, they were this foreshadowing of the one true king who would come and rule and reign with perfect justice and perfect truth and perfect righteousness forever and ever and ever. And so this psalm, though it's written of a royal wedding, it's still pointing out, it's drawing us to look beyond it because of its language. It was Alexander McLaren, he was a great Scottish minister of the 1800s. He said of this psalm specifically, he said, either we have here a piece of poetical exaggeration far beyond the limits of poetic license, or a greater than Solomon is here. And that's what we have, a greater than Solomon is here. Psalm 45 is a unique psalm that breathes life and hope and joy into God's children as ones who will one day be united and joined together with the great eternal King, the bridegroom of the church, who will love and cherish and protect his bride, where they will live happily ever after, forever and ever, right? This is a psalm calling on its readers to look to the bridegroom. So notice here, Psalm 45, the placement of it. What has come before it? Now, I know this is the first psalm of the summer, and so Psalm 42, Psalm 43, 44 probably aren't quite fresh on your minds. But if you remember, if you just have your Bibles open, you're kind of skimming over some of the words from those psalms that you went through last summer. Those last few psalms that you ended last summer with are incredibly heavy. Those are incredibly heavy psalms. Psalm 42, why so downcast, O my soul, right? Put your hope in God, right? It's a psalm of where David's wrestling with spiritual depression. Psalm 44 asked the question, has God abandoned us? Has he rejected us? Right? Those are heavy and weighty psalms. And so Psalm 45 is placed here purposefully within the Psalter to remind Israel, right? Israel's worship book here. To remind them and to remind us today who read the words as well, to remember, no, God has not forsaken us. God has not rejected us. Yes, God is our hope. He has not abandoned us, but he is actually coming for us just like a groom pursues his bride. See, we see here in verse 1 the extravagant language used, which reveal that these words are not only a dress for a royal wedding, but I would say a divine wedding. In verse 1, it says, the psalmist writes that my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. The poet's heart here is simmering, right? It's simmering. What I love about the Psalms is I always encourage, like, kind of be in the psalm. Like, be there. Kind of smell it. Taste it. What were the emotions? What were the experiences? What are they writing about? Like, be in this moment, right? The poet here, his heart's stirring. It's boiling over with this emotion and excitement as he's looking upon and thinking upon this royal wedding that's taking place. And ultimately, as he's writing, as all authors of Scripture wrote, they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? Points us to Christ. And so even though as he's writing about this royal wedding, these words that he pens are written under the inspiration of the Spirit, who helps point us even further beyond this mere royal wedding to a great divine wedding between the eternal King of Kings, the one promised from David's line, and his highly favored bride, God's children, God's people. James Montgomery Boyce says it this way regarding this poet's stirred emotions. He says that this is not only a noble theme. He says it is the theme of themes. It is the ultimate meaning of all history, the story of the ages. You see, this story of the ages is the story of what we've sung about already this morning. It's the story of redemption, the story of a God redeeming his beloved people, his beloved children, through the atoning work of Christ. This is the story of Scripture, and that all of Scripture is telling this one grand story as it points to this one amazing reality that God is reconciling a broken, sinful, rebellious people back to himself. That all that is wrong and broken in the world is going to one day come undone. that there's coming a day when a new heaven and a new earth is going to be established. And God's people are going to dwell forever with him in perfect peace, perfect joy, and harmony. Right? This is the story of the ages. That is a story which should cause our hearts to stir and boil over with excitement and yearning and anticipation for that day. This psalmist, this poet is writing of this royal wedding. The Spirit, through his work, is drawing his words and us through that inspiration to look beyond even this royal wedding and look to the divine one, the future promises of God that he has for his people, that he has not abandoned them, he has not forsaken them. And so it causes or should cause our hearts and our souls to overflow with praise. Now, when you go to a wedding, when you sit down and the groom stands up front, there's typically two people, right, that your eyes are fixed upon at a wedding, the groom and the bride, right? You sit out there and we watch them and we gaze upon them and we celebrate them. And that's really what the rest of the psalm is doing. As the psalmist writes of this royal wedding, he's giving us now a picture of the groom. He's giving us a picture of the bride and is inviting us into this grand wedding day. And so what we want to do for the rest of our time here this morning is look at this picture of the groom and look at this picture of the bride and then look beyond it through the working of the Spirit to see Jesus and to see the church in its splendor, in her splendor. We want to see Jesus' love for the church, his bride. And so in verses 2 through 9, we're going to see a picture of the groom. We're going to see a picture of the groom in those few verses. And we're going to see three things of the groom. So verse 2, we see this first thing about the groom. We see that the king is set apart. The groom is set apart. Look at verse 2. The poet writes that you are the most handsome of the sons of men, that grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now we recognize this reality with royalty. Okay, so now, as Americans, we don't quite grasp royalty, right? That's not obviously how we function here. The closest thing that we know of royalty is the British monarchy, right? So maybe a few weeks ago you watched the coronation of King Charles, right? So you watched that, the pageantry and the rituals and just the splendor of it all. And so you can observe this and see, okay, yeah, royalty is set apart from the rest of the commoners, right? So the British monarchy is very clearly differentiated between the rest of the common people in England, right? Now the British people, the British monarchy, they're going to seek to engage with the everyday people, but their lives, can we just be honest, like their lives are nothing like our lives. Like there's no similarity between the way they're living their lives and how the rest of the people in England are living their lives. Not even close, right? Like the royalty, they're set apart. The coronation of King Charles was yeah, that dude is set apart different. No one has treated me that way ever in my life, right? So remember, though, that Psalm 45, though, is rolling beyond any mere earthly king, as splendid as we try to even make it here on earth, right? Solomon was set apart as king, right? He was set apart as king, one of the richest people who's ever lived. But Solomon was still flawed. He was still flawed. He wasn't perfectly set apart. Only Jesus. This is where it begins to point us beyond. All right, only Jesus can truly fit that title perfectly, right? The most handsome or the most excellent of the sons of men. Grace was surely poured upon the lips of Solomon. He spoke wisely and courageously as king of Israel. People sought out his wisdom from all over the region, but only Jesus spoke in perfect wisdom. Only Jesus could speak and demons would tremble before him. Only Jesus' words could cause storms to subside. Only Jesus' words could heal sickness and disease. Only Jesus' words could bring eternal life. When Jesus spoke and the masses of followers they were just wanting his healing. They were wanting just their lives to be more comfortable. And then when Jesus begins to call on them to repent and to follow him, they begin to desert him. Jesus would turn to his disciples at one point, look to the 12 and says, "Are you gonna desert me as well?" And Peter speaks up and says this in John 6. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? you have the words of eternal life. Friends, let me ask you, who are you turning to find eternal life? In whose words are you trusting? There's only one who is truly set apart from the rest who can offer eternal life. There's only one whose words will bring healing and the forgiveness of sins. And it's the great King. It's the great bridegroom for whom our hearts and souls were made for. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life." And so do you believe in the words of the great King? If you have not, the invitation to you this morning is to hear those words of Jesus, to repent from the false words of this world that are speaking into your life, saying, no, here's where you find joy, here's where you find peace, here's what makes sense of your life, to forsake those words as false for what they are, to repent, turn from your sin, and trust in the one who can truly save you. See, the King is set apart, but the second thing we see about this King, this groom, is that the King is mighty. In verses 3 through 5, it says, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples, they fall under you." And so both David and his son Solomon, they were mighty kings. Absolutely they were. David was mighty in battle. David was fearless and courageous. Solomon ruled and reigned over this great empire. He became wealthier than anyone who had ever lived. We would, as people today, look at them and say, those guys are mighty. There's might in them. Yet they were still flawed, like we said earlier. David, though he won a lot of battles, he didn't win every battle. David was often pursued by his enemies. The Psalms point to that. Many of the Psalms are written with him in hiding, him being forced out of the kingdom because people are pursuing him. People are speaking poorly against him. People are seeking to overthrow him. Even some of his own family turned against him. David didn't win every battle. Solomon got lost in his riches and drifted away from the sufficiency of God. Their might as they aged faded. And even with everything that they had, they still died and had to leave everything that they had accumulated on this earth behind. And so this picture of might, though we can see it in them, it's a shadow. The only way we see it perfectly is in a Messiah who would come. You see, it was Jesus who didn't wage military conquest. Jesus didn't come to overthrow Roman oppression. No, Jesus came to wage war against the greatest enemy of mankind, which is Satan, sin, and death. It was Jesus who fought the battle for our souls, and it was Jesus who won victoriously over sin and over death. See, though nails were driven into his hands and into his feet on the cross, in the end, it was Jesus' resurrection from death itself that was that final arrow that sunk deep within the heart of death itself. As Jesus walked out of the tomb, he fulfilled that promise of Genesis 3 that there's coming one day someone to crush the head of the serpent. See, Jesus is the mighty King. And there's coming a day when Jesus, the bridegroom of the church, will return. He's returning for his bride. And when he does, he is coming in victory. No enemy will be able to stand against him. In fact, his enemies will be crushed just through the word of his mouth. See the similarity of the King written about in Psalm 45 and Jesus written about in Revelation 19 when he returns for his church. Revelation says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on the white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? This is Jesus. This is our mighty King of Kings. This is the bridegroom of the church. He is returning. And when he returns, he's coming in victory. And so, church, wherever you are, wherever you're finding yourself today, take heart. Take heart. Be of good courage. Let not your heart be troubled in the day of suffering, in the day of trial. Right? This world, yes, is broken. It is flawed. It is deeply disturbed. But Jesus is coming again, and it's going to be restored. He's going to win. Right? Look to him. Why? Because thirdly, we see in the psalm that the king reigns. The king reigns. Look at verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. This verse is so clearly pointing beyond itself to Christ that the author of Hebrews references this statement in Psalm 45 when speaking of Christ in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 verse 8 says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So we see here in Jesus the fulfillment of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7 when God speaks to David in his reign as king and says, listen, yes, David, there's coming a day when you will be no more, but your throne will reign and will continue on forever and ever, right? 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Yes, David, you are a shadow of the king. You are going to breathe out your final breath one day, but from you, I'm setting a king who will reign forever and ever. From the line of David was coming this king who would rule forever. David was not that man. He was not the eternal king. Solomon was not that man. He was a shadow of who that would be. The many kings who would come after Solomon were not the eternal king, but the promise was made, and so Israel waited and waited and longed for and yearned for this expectant eternal king. Who is he? When will he be here? So when this psalmist wrote, he was writing again under the inspiration of the Spirit, holding fast to that promise made that from David is coming a day when a king will reign forever and ever in righteousness forever. This is why this psalm is also messianic. It points beyond itself. There's no way verse 6 could refer to Solomon only. And thank God that our ultimate hope is not placed in any mere mortal. Right? Kings are going to come and go, presidents and governors and mayors and pastors, any and any form of leadership, they come and they go. Some do good, some don't. Some seek to do right, others seek to control and dominate and abuse those that are under their leadership. I mean, we live in a day and age where there's little to no trust in anyone or anyone in any type of leadership. Anyone who is given any sense of authority is automatically met with skepticism in our day and age. And it's just, I'm just waiting, sitting back and just waiting for you to fall or waiting for you to abuse your power. Solomon here was a wise king. David before him, he led well, but they were still only mere mortals. They were sinners. They made mistakes. Most who would come after them, who sat on the throne, led very, very poorly. Yet this psalm calls us to look to a king who will reign perfectly. See, verse 6 mentions that the scepter of your kingdom is one of uprightness. Verse 7 would say that you loved righteousness and you hated wickedness. Again, David and Solomon led well, but Jesus is the king we need. Jesus is the one that we long for. He's the king who will always do what is right. For us, it's hard to ever fully trust anyone. Maybe we've been hurt one too many times. We've been betrayed. We've been let down one too many times. But Jesus is the king who will always do right. The king who will never harm you. The king who will never hurt you. the king who will never abuse you, the king who will never abandon you. He will always do what is right for you. That's the hope we rest in. That's the hope in which we long for and why we look for his glorious return. That's what we want. See, this is a picture of the groom, the King of Kings, and he's coming for his bride. As we close and we begin to wrap up this psalm, though, we want to turn our gaze now to a picture of the bride. And three things we're going to see about the bride here on this wedding day. The first thing we see is that the bride is exalted. We see this in verse 9 and verse 13. In verse 9 it says, at your right hand stands the queen and gold of Ophir. Verse 13 says, all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. So Ophir was this biblical place. It was known for its gold. It was known for its precious metals. And so this bride on her wedding day, she's standing alongside the king and is decked out in just the finest of jewelry, right? Like she is glorious. She is shimmering, right? She is in this moment exalted. Like in that moment when she's standing there, however they did weddings, right? Like nobody's looking at the groom in that moment, right? Like all eyes are fixed on her because she's radiant. Right, this gold is representing her value and her worth as one that's sought out by the king. I mean, what a picture this is of you and I, of our status before God. Now we have to kind of dig in here and understand some things theologically, because I'll be honest with you, like I don't feel worthy. I don't feel as someone who is deserving of any exaltation because I know myself. Like, I know the secret sins of my life. I know the things I wrestle with. Like, I know that I have nothing of value that I bring to the table. And yet, theologically, Scripture tells us that in Christ, and because of Christ, and faith in Christ, like, we're exalted. We're exalted as the bride, right? We're exalted as the church. And we now carry, because of Jesus and our union with him, great value and worth, because he is valuable and worthy. All right, what a picture we see here of the church. It's a picture we see of the church in Revelation 21, where on that final day, right, where Jesus and the bride are fully united here, that divine wedding, the feast, right, where we come together to be forever joined with Christ. We see in Revelation 21 this description of the church and her beauty on this wedding day. Revelation 21 says, then came one of the seven angels saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Notice, though, that our glory, what we are exalted in, what we radiate, does not come from within ourselves, but from God. Right, what we just read in Revelation 21 says we radiate as the church, the bride of Christ, the glory of God, right? The glory of his work in redemption, of redemption through the Son in us, right? So we're right in saying that we bring nothing of value to the table, that everything comes from God. It's his glory that's showered down upon us. It's his beauty that makes us beautiful. We are exalted because Christ is exalted. That's what we see in this picture of the bride. The second thing, though, is we see that the bride is accepted. In verses 10 through 11, it says, hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. In verse 14, it says that she, in many colored robes, she is led to the king. This is acceptance we see. Just as the queen here was accepted by the king, so are we, the bride of Christ, accepted through faith in the finished work and because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Our acceptance before God is not based upon any work of our own. We cannot beautify ourselves enough as to be desirable. It's Christ who makes us beautiful. It's through Christ that we find our acceptance. Just as this queen here in Psalm 45 was clothed in the finest of linens, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Our beauty comes from from Jesus, who has saved us, who has given us a new heart, who has made us a new creation, who has cleansed us and forgiven us so that we might be able to stand before him in splendor without any blemish whatsoever. Do you hear the freedom that the gospel gives? That your salvation, your acceptance before the creator of all that there is not based upon your performance, but the finished work of Jesus and his performance, his work. You are accepted and beautiful because Jesus has made you so through faith in him, and it's through faith in Christ alone. You hear it even in the words to the queen in verse 10. It says, forget your people and your father's house. Again, this was most likely addressed to the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, Egypt was a wealthy nation. There are many things in her homeland that were and would have been appealing to her. But the charge in this psalm is to this queen is let go of that. Let go of the past and find the greater joy, find the greater acceptance in the king who has pursued you and who you are accepted by. Like, we are called then to forget the past. We are called to let go of the things of this world and to hold fast to Jesus alone, the greatest treasure. It was Jesus who said of himself in Luke 9 that if anyone would come after him, let him deny himself, right? Let him deny and take up his cross daily, follow me. Walter Chantry makes this application. He says this. He said, it is painful to leave behind mother and father, son and daughter. We're attached to the beauties and friendships of this world. Forget them all. The king will more than make up for all. Someday you will look back upon the parting with temporal things and think your hesitation silly and ill-founded. When you sit in the ivory palace, arrayed in the gold of Ophir, at the right hand of the eternal king, you will wonder what you saw in those former things. You will never regret it. Carry through with your discerning choice. The king must be your one and only love henceforth. So is the king your one and only greatest love. Lastly, the picture of the bride we see is that the bride is sought after. She's sought after. In verse 12, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of people. See, the queen, through now her relationship with the king, was sought after by all. Many would travel great distances to be near her, to hear from her, to see her, to be blessed by her. And so how do we see this role beyond to us today? Well, the church, the bride of Christ, through our union with Jesus, and because we are to be like Jesus, should have a cultural impact or cultural influence in the world today. Now, we're not looking for our acceptance from the world, but as Spurgeon once said, listen, a holy church will be a powerful church, meaning that if we are submitting to the reign and the rule of Christ, if we are truly living in peace with one another, if we are truly living counterculturally and finding our deep and meaningful and lasting and eternal joy in Jesus above all others, if as we endure suffering, we endure it with hope, and dare we even say, as James would say, with joy, that's different than what the world sees and experiences and how they live. And if we live this way, as we are called to from Scripture, we're going to have this impact in the world that's going to cause others in the world to pause and ask for the hope that is within us. When we suffer, but suffer with hope, when we endure hardship and trial, but we endure with joy, when we show the world that, listen, you can take everything away from us, but you can't take Christ. And if we have Christ, it's enough. He is sufficient. Then the church, there, in that moment, will begin to have an influence in the world, because the world is desperate for that kind of hope. They are desperate for lasting joy. They are desperate for any type of meaning that goes beyond the temporary. And the church has found it in Christ. This psalm concludes with a benediction of sorts. In verse 16, it says, in place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. The attention here toward the end of the psalm is now being turned back to the king. The psalmist is closing this with a blessing on the marriage and speaking of the fruitfulness that's going to come from their union together. So as we roll beyond this to the picture of the union Christ has with the church, our thoughts need to be turned to the many that Christ will call to himself through the witness and testimony of the church. Just as the psalmist here says, listen, through your union, princes will come, right? We should be rolling that outward and say, okay, through our union with Christ and our testimony, okay, many are going to come to know Jesus, right? Many are going to become children of God through the witness and testimony of how we live, through the faithful proclamation of the gospel that Jesus saves. As he closes this psalm in verse 17, he says, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So we must ask ourselves, are we doing what the psalmist did? Are we praising our great King who has purchased us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light? Are we delighting in and working to see people from every nation, every tribe, every language come to praise him as well? Are we waiting and longing and yearning for his return? Did you sense in the psalm the yearning and longing for the wedding day? The wedding day in this psalm, right? Like any couple that's getting closer and closer to their wedding day, there's like this anticipation within them, right? Like I'm officiating two weddings here in next month. And so as I've been doing premarital counseling with this couple for the last few months, right? Like every time we get together, how's it going? How are things progressing? Where are you at? The guy typically just knows the number of days until the wedding. That's about all he knows. But the fiance, the bride, right? The bride-to-be like has details and knows all the things that have to take place, and they're like looking for like, okay, I got this done, this done, this done. But between the two of them, there's still this like, man, when's this gonna be here? Just waiting for this day to be. Right? This is the church. Like we're to live with that anticipation, right? When we'll be united with Christ forever and ever. I've heard it said before that Jesus' first coming into this world was to initiate his betrothal to his bride, the engagement, right? And now we eagerly await the wedding day. This is where we find ourselves, eagerly awaiting the wedding day, this divine wedding when Christ will return for his bride and will forever be joined with him and live happily ever after. Are you living with that anticipation? Are you living with that anticipation? Are we ready? Are we preparing? Revelation 1:7 says, behold, listen, he's coming with the clouds and every eye is going to see him. Then at the end of the book of Revelation, then what is our response? What's the bride's response to this reality? He is coming. It is this. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen, says the church. Come, Lord Jesus. Are you looking and yearning and longing for that return? Let's pray. Father, we come to you, maybe needing to confess where we have become too accustomed or too comfortable with the things of this world rather than yearning and longing for that which is still to come in you. And so, God, we have not forsaken all others. It's why we take time to confess our sins. It's because we're admitting and recognizing where we are still having eyes for others rather than Jesus alone. And so, God, as we live in this in-between, the engagement and the wedding day, may we yearn for and long for your return in such a way and live in such a way that's so countercultural that the world cannot help but ask, why do you live this way? Why do you face difficulty the way that you do? Why do you face suffering the way that you do? May we be faithful proclaimers and heralders of the glorious news that Jesus saves, that Jesus has not abandoned his children, but he's returning for them. So God, may we be encouraged today as the last couple of psalms were heavy, but needed. Now we have this reminder, no, you have not forsaken us. You are with us and you love us and you protect us and you are pursuing us. So God, be glorified and made much of today through our lives and how we live and how we love and how we serve to make much of you and to point people to Christ. And now as we look to you through the breaking of bread and the drinking of juice, may our hearts and our minds be again reminded of where our identity rests and where our hope rests. Pray so in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.